As I look out on the congregation this morning, I see people who, for the most part, are devoted to the Lord God, whose hearts yearn to know Him and to serve Him. As I look out upon you, I also see a people who struggle with sin, whose lives are marred by faithlessness and selfishness. I look out on a congregation that isn't large. It's insignificant, really, in the scheme of things. We wouldn't be accounted for very much in this city of Palmerston North or this nation of New Zealand, let alone in this world. There are not many great, not many noble, not many powerful and influential among us. These are the people that I see before me this morning. And yet, as I look out on this congregation this morning, I see a people for whom the Son of God came into this world. And that Son of God came into this world to lay down His life in death in order to save this people, to save them from their sins, to raise them up to new life, to make them members of His family. I see a people for whom the whole of history has been planned, that events have unfolded over the course of decades and centuries and even over the course of millennia, intricately orchestrated by the divine composer in order to accomplish His purposes for this people here this morning. They are so loved by God that from before the foundation of the world He set His heart upon them, and He made His plans for them, and He brought them into action in exactly the right way, at exactly the right time, so that each knee would bow before Him in humble confession of their sins, and each tongue would acknowledge Him as their Lord, as their sovereign King, and as their gracious Saviour. These are the people that I see before me this morning, for the most part. And they form the household of God. Now, I'm thankful to say they don't form the whole of the household of God. This isn't it. This isn't the full extent of it. Oh, to see the household of God in all of its fullness. To see the ingathering of the nations, people of every skin tone, people of every ethnicity, people of every language upon the face of this earth, drawn together to worship and to serve and to love the living God who made them and who redeemed them. People from every kind of lifestyle and every kind of background, from every segment of society, from the most humble slave to monarchs. This is the household of God. But here before me is the household of God. Here are a people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Here are a people who have been engrafted into the vine from which they draw their life and sustenance. Here are a people who have been chosen and named as the children of God. Here are a people who have been brought together into this place that they may grow together towards maturity in Jesus Christ. Here are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, whom he has purchased with his own blood. Here are children of the living God who are being conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, that they may bear the family resemblance of holiness and purity and love and compassion and service. These are the people that are before me this morning, and the Lord God has drawn you together and united you as one to be the pillar and the buttress of truth, to make known the word and works of God. You are the custodians of the mystery of godliness. You are the defenders of the faith once delivered to the saints. It is your responsibility to hold on to the purity of God's revelation that has transformed your lives and that continues to transform the lives of sinners, bringing them to a knowledge of themselves and the knowledge of God. It is this mystery that was hidden for long ages, but has now been revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ and made known in this world. It is the purposes of God declared by revelation, so that sinners may come to salvation. And this is the word that has called us. It is the work of Christ that has secured our godliness. It has brought us into the realm of the divine, that we may share in his nature that is pure and perfect and true and good in all its ways. And as Paul writes to Timothy in this first letter, and his thoughts turn to this mystery of godliness that is revealed in Christ and must be proclaimed to this world, it seems as though he bursts into song, or at the very least, he quotes from a hymn that may have been well known to Timothy also. A hymn that is made up of two parts in the quotation that is presented to us in the 16th verse of the third chapter of 1 Timothy. In the first set of three lines, the focus is upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon his life and upon his ministry. And then in the second set of three lines, the focus falls upon the response of those whose lives have been transformed by Christ's own life and his ministry. And so we're going to consider these six lines today, the first three this morning and the last three this evening. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And firstly then, I want you to see the wonder of the incarnation. The wonder of the incarnation expressed in that first line. He was manifested in the flesh. The Apostle John, who gave us the Gospel of John, opened that Gospel with these words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he went on to say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When he wrote his first letter in 1 John chapter 1, and in verses 1 and 2, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. The incarnation. You know, it's a familiar idea to us, isn't it? In fact, we're so familiar with the idea of the incarnation, I think perhaps it has lost its impact for us. When we think about that baby born in Bethlehem and the astounding events that took place around that time, we're filled with amazement and we're filled with wonder at those events as they unfolded. They were remarkable events. Certainly the hand of God was upon those events, no doubt at all. Miraculous things took place at that time. But I think we often fail to fully appreciate that baby born in Bethlehem. I think we have become so familiar with the idea of the incarnation of the Son of God that we forget that he was the Son of God. We forget that what John has described for us in his gospel and in his first letter is the coming into creation, the coming into this world, the coming into that humble place in Bethlehem, the coming of the Creator of all things, the one who by the word of his power created the majestic mountains in all of their splendor, and the ocean depths with their ravines and darkness, the creatures of the deep and the birds of the air. He is the one who made every intricate detail of this world, from the minuscule microbe to the dainty daisies and every other thing that lives or that breathes upon the face of this planet. He made it all. He made the sun and he made the moon and he made the planets in their orbits. He made the galaxies. And he made this universe of which our planet is just a speck. Just a tiny, minuscule fraction of the greatness and the splendor of all that he has made. And this one who made it all came into this world. The one who, from the moment he called darkness out of light out of darkness and caused the waters to separate and land to come forth, and the plants of the field to sprout from that ground, and created the animals and the birds and every creature to live upon this world, that he came into this world. That he came into this world that he had made. It is astounding. that the God who, with such power and might, should come. And should come as he did, a man. But not a man seated on a throne, not the greatest leader of the greatest superpower this world has ever known, but he came as a babe. He came born into poverty. He came into a humble and insignificant corner of this world, unheeded, unknown, unrecognized. This is how the God of all creation and the sustainer of life came into this world. The Son of God became nothing. That's how Paul describes it in his letter to the Philippians, in chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7. He had equality with God, but he didn't grasp hold of it, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. He became nothing. He became a servant. Indeed, the language that Paul uses indicates that he became a slave. The Lord of glory became a slave. The Creator of all people became a servant of all. Our God, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And we must stand in awe at what God did in coming into this world, not with great might, but in humility. At times, Peter and the other disciples were utterly bewildered by what they saw in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was one occasion when these seasoned fishermen had been out trying to make a catch and had drawn up but empty nets. And Jesus, passing along on the shore, called out to them and told them to cast their nets out on the other side of the boat. And these fishermen say, "Well, we've toiled all night and taken nothing." But nevertheless, they cast their nets down on the other side of the boat. And we're told that when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. And we're told that when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." It was a catch of fish. Just a catch of fish. They'd been catching fish all their lives. Admittedly, it was a rather astounding catch. It was one for the record books, certainly, but still a catch of fish. Why would Peter respond in such a way to having filled his net with fish? Because at that moment, for a split second, he had a revelation of who it was who stood before him and whose instructions he had followed that has resulted in this catch of fish. And he recognized in Jesus, the Lord of glory. He recognized in Jesus, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. He recognized in Jesus, the one whom even the fishes of the Sea of Galilee must be in subjection and must obey. And as that catch was drawn in, Peter realized who it was that stood before him, and he was filled with fear that this one should stand before him in his presence. How could he then stand? And he bows himself to the ground and he appeals to the Lord that he, Peter, was so unworthy, he could not remain in the presence of such a glorious one. It was a glimpse of the glory of God incarnate. The disciples on another occasion on that lake with their little boat tossed about in a storm were confronted once again with the reality of who Jesus was as he calmed the winds and the waves with a word, and immediately it went from a raging storm to a glassy sea. And they understood that in their boat was the Lord of glory. God had come. The creator of the world had come into this world, into their lives, into their boat, and they were not worthy. And we are not worthy that this Jesus, this Saviour, this God, this Lord of glory should have come into this world, a world not worthy to receive him, a world of sinners, a world of wretched rebels, a world of self-fulfilling creatures going their own way, doing their own thing. And yet the Lord of glory came into this world. Oh, that we could see who Jesus is. Oh, that we could see a manifestation of God in the incarnation. Oh, if we could only understand as we read these familiar stories of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem and understand who it is that has come. Oh, how it would humble us in our arrogance. How it would humble us in our self-centeredness. How it would prostrate us before him. That we would call to him to have mercy on us, poor wretches, in his sight. For we are not worthy of the Son of God, that he should come to us and save us from our sins. And as Paul considers these truths, then he is stirred to sing this song of praise to the one who was manifest in the flesh. But then he goes on to speak of the one who was vindicated by the Spirit. And I want you, secondly, to see the power of the resurrection. To be vindicated simply means to be proved right. Jesus was vindicated at various times in his life in this world. He was vindicated by the Spirit in the works and the miracles that he performed. In Matthew's Gospel and in chapter 12, we have an account of Jesus casting out demons and his enemies, the religious leaders, who ought to have been waiting for his coming into the world and ought to have understood in his works the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, but who were all so caught up in their own privilege and their own position and their own praise among the people, that they would not countenance his claims. They would not recognize his works. And they claimed that he was casting out demons in the name of Satan, in the name of Beelzebub, by the power of the prince of demons. He was casting out demons, and Jesus pointed out to them how ridiculous such a claim was, how irrational such a claim was. And he concludes in Matthew 12 and verse 28 and says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." He is saying to them, "My works vindicate me in my claims. They prove that I am right in my claims, that I come not by the power of Satan, but I come in the power of God. And the works that I do authenticate the truthfulness of the words that I speak. For the Spirit has empowered those works and proves the claim of Messiahship that Jesus makes." But ultimately, what Paul is referring to here in this second line of his hymn is that Jesus is vindicated by the Spirit in his resurrection. Paul wrote to the church in Rome, and in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 4, he speaks of these things when he says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. He was vindicated. He was proved right in his claims to who he was and why he was come into the world through his resurrection from the dead by the power of the Spirit. And when Paul speaks about him being vindicated by the Spirit, he is saying far more than simply that his claims to who he is are proved to be true. In his vindication, there is a vindication of his incarnation. There is a vindication of his works. There is a vindication of his coming into the world for the purpose of saving sinners. Ultimately, you see, the vindication of the Holy Spirit through his resurrection is the vindication that his incarnation was right. Not only that his incarnation was true, but that his incarnation was right, that it was proper, that it was appropriate, that it was worthwhile. It was a vindication of the plan and the purpose of God to save sinners through sending his own Son to become like one of them, yet without sin, so that he might live a holy life on their behalf and suffer a just condemning death in their place, to bear their sins in his own body upon that cross. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was a vindication of the work of God in salvation through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. All of his words and all of his works, down to his sufferings and his death, are proved to be right. They are proved to be good. They are proved to be appropriate. They are proved to be worthwhile in the salvation of sinners under the plan and purpose of God. Isaiah had foretold this centuries earlier in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11, where he speaks of the one who was yet to come, who was yet to accomplish this work. But he will look upon his work. He would look upon his sufferings. He would look upon his death. He would look upon his identifying with sinners and standing in their place, and he would be satisfied. He would be vindicated. It would all be proven to be worthwhile in the end. And so it was for this reason, for this joy of success and accomplishment in a worthwhile work, that Jesus endured the cross and despised its shame. But not only that, it started so much earlier than that, didn't it? It started when the Holy Spirit came upon that virgin girl in Nazareth and caused her to conceive. And there in her womb, cell by cell, the body of Jesus developed. And there in that person, the Son of God was enveloped. And in the due time, he was born. He came forth into this world like any other baby, needing to be fed, needing to be changed, needing to be nurtured. Day after day and week after week and year after year, the Lord of glory tenderly cared for by this humble woman and her husband, watched over, pondered, as various little bits of new information come to their ears and to their sight. And Mary hid these things in her heart as she came to understand gradually and to appreciate the wonder of God's plan and purpose for her and for her husband and for her other sons and daughters and for this whole world, that God, through this miracle child, should save sinners. And she watched in anguish as he grew up to the taunts and the teasings of his friends in the neighborhood. And then as he began his ministry, when he should have been accepted by rabbis and by scribes and by the Pharisees, who took the word of God so seriously, who was so vilely rejected by them, and through all of their schemes was brought at last to the cross. And all of these events, all of this unfolding gradually over the course of a lifetime, was the work of God to bring salvation to sinners. And it was all proved right and worthwhile in his resurrection from the dead. Oh, if we only understood the work of Christ that is summed up in this phrase, vindicated by the Spirit. If we could plumb the depths of the accomplishments of Christ in his life and in his death, if we could only really grasp what it took for him, the Holy One, to provide salvation for us, how the weaving together of a robe of righteousness that could cover our shame would cost him his glory in humiliation, and day by day sustaining the rejection of the world around him that he still in his divine nature upheld. Every breath and every moment of every life around him was so totally dependent upon him. And yet in his love he restrained his justice that he might provide redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Oh, if only we could plumb the depths of what it cost the Holy One to bear our sins in his own body upon the tree. Not just the cruelty of the physical anguish that he endured, but to be forsaken by God his Father, whose smile he had known every moment of every day, whose pronouncement was, "Behold, my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And yet there on the cross, the Father turned his face away. There on the cross, the holy justice of a righteous God was poured out upon his Son, so that we might be spared that justice, so that we might be forgiven for our sins, so that we might be reconciled to God. If only we could comprehend the vindication of the Son by the Spirit at his resurrection, we would no longer be careless in our lives. We would be ever watchful. We would be ever prayerful. Selfishness would be banished from our hearts, and we would give ourselves in selfless service to the God who has loved us so much. The King of Glory came. He came through that Virgin Mary. He came through this world. He came and he died. And he did it for sinners. He did it that we might be gathered together here this morning, and from our hearts to sing his praises and to give thanks to him. For we are unworthy, but he has raised us up together with him, that we may eternally sing the praises of our God as our Saviour. And then Paul tells us that he was seen by angels. I want you to see, thirdly, the reality of the ascension. Of course, Jesus was seen by angels numerous times during his earthly life. There are those who take this entire song as a chronological unfolding of the life and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, a little bit differently from the way that I understand it. And so they would see him being seen by angels as referring to aspects of his earthly life. He was seen by angels in the desert at his temptation, wasn't he? And there, after those 40 days in the wilderness, when he was tempted by Satan, and after Satan had been banished from his presence and sent away, angels came and ministered to him. He was seen by angels in the garden before his betrayal by Judas Iscariot. You remember how Jesus was preparing himself for the events that would unfold that night and into the next day when he would be crucified. And he knew all that would unfold. He knew that Judas would come, and this friend would betray him with a kiss. He knew that the other disciples with whom he had spent the evening, that they would forsake him, that they would flee. He knew that the religious leaders would hand him over to the Gentiles. He knew that the Gentiles would crucify him. And he knew that all of that was but the tip of the iceberg of all that he would have to bear in the hours that followed. And he appealed to God his Father that if there might be any other way to accomplish the salvation of sinners, if there was any other way to reconcile rebels to a holy God, if there was any other way to restore the perfection of creation in this world of decay and death, if there was any other way to bring a people into glory, then may that way be taken. May this cup that had been drafted for him pass from him. But if there was no other way, then willingly he would endure the cross and despise its shame. And as he prayed in deep anguish in the garden, knowing all that was to take place, there an angel came to strengthen him, a messenger from God to encourage him. My beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, stand firm. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so the angels saw him in his anguish there. And the angels saw him at the tomb. For it was an angel who rolled the stone away and let the King of Glory out. It was an angel who first witnessed the resurrected Christ. Yes, he was seen by angels, most certainly. But here now, in the flow of thought, the reference is more likely to the ascension. For there at the ascension he was seen by angels also. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1 as he records the unfolding story of the implications of Christ's life and work. He tells us that as Jesus ascended into heaven under the gaze of the disciples who had gathered around him there on the hillside, we're told that two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Here they are again at the ascension, and they're witnessing this final journey of Jesus from this earth back to his Father's side. But that is only a small part of what the angels saw that day. For the remainder, we must turn to the book of Revelation and to the 5th chapter. And there in Revelation chapter 5, and verses 5 through 10, we read that one of the elders said to John, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The angels, they had announced the incarnation. They'd come to Mary, they'd come to Joseph, they'd come to the shepherds on the hillside outside Bethlehem, and they had announced the incarnation. The angels had served their Lord in the flesh at his temptation. An angel had strengthened him in his passion. And the angels who confirmed his resurrection, they are witnessing now the enthronement of the eternal Son of David as he takes his place beside God the Father to reign forever and ever. See who it is that sits at the right hand of God and who intercedes for us. Here is the incarnate Son of God. He came as a baby, and he died as a sinner's substitute. And now he sits upon the throne of God in heaven, and he is surrounded by the living creatures and the elders and myriads upon myriads and thousands of angels saying, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And they behold him there now upon that throne in heaven. And oh, that we might see the incarnate Son. See the man with wounds in hands and feet and side, sitting there upon the throne of God. See this one who humbled himself to become a man, who humbled himself to live among rebels, who humbled himself that he might become a servant to sinners, who humbled himself that he might take their sins in his own body and bear them on the cross, who humbled himself that he might pay the penalty for their sins, that they might receive the righteousness of God as a free gift. He humbled himself, and now he is highly exalted, so that he bears the name that is above every name, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if we could see him, and oh, that we might see him now with the eye of faith and be humbled to the dust and be caused to bow before him in worship and adoration and praise, and join our voices together with the angels in heaven to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. These are the truths that we celebrate at Christmas time. The wonder of Christ's incarnation, the power of his resurrection, the reality of his ascension. And I ask you, what difference have these truths made for you? Are they known to you? Oh, you know of the birth of the baby in Bethlehem. You know of his death on the cross of Calvary. Yes, you know in your head these truths. But have they worked their way into your heart? Have they transformed you? Is it more than simply a feeling of well-being and warmth that such thoughts give you? Or have you believed in these truths in your heart, and do these truths govern your lives? Do they make a difference to you when you get up in the morning? And when you live through each day, do they mould the thoughts of your mind and the words of your lips and the actions of your hands and the places that you go? Do they make a difference to you day by day? Are these truths that have been so impressed upon your heart and soul that every day you glory in Christ, your Redeemer? May it be so, that one day we may stand before him in heaven and be freed from all of the weakness of sin that so hinders us from worshipping him as we ought to do, with fullness of heart and fullness of life. Let's pray. Our Father God, impress upon us, we pray, the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done. And may it affect us and transform us, so that we may be made by your Spirit to be more like him day by day. We ask in his precious name. Amen.